So here now God's word as it is given to us in the letter of Paul to the Philippians in the second chapter, reading verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every name should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him for illumination. Father, we would be exposed this evening to the glory of your Son's super exaltation. May we understand what that term means before the evening is out. May we celebrate in the exaltation of Christ. May we find comfort in these words, tremendous comfort, no matter what we face, to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and all that that actually means in the context that Paul puts it in. We'll give you the glory in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. On Sunday evening, October the 19th, 1856, a 22-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon took the pulpit in the Surrey Music Hall of London. And the reason that he was preaching in the Surrey Music Hall was because the large church, one of the largest churches in London in those days, the New Park Street Chapel, where he had been the pastor since he was 19 years old, one of the premier churches in London in those days, was not big enough to hold the crowds. It is estimated that on that night, some 12,000 people crammed into the Surrey Music Hall, filling it to the brim. Another 10,000 people were outside clamoring to get in, but they couldn't because there was no room. It was a few minutes after 6 o'clock when Spurgeon took the pulpit and began to preach on a passage from Deuteronomy. But he had only said a few words when a loud cry came from the gallery. Fire! The galleries are giving way. The place is falling. Well, panic ensued because they're in a building that's made entirely of wood. And if there's a fire, everyone would perish, and they began a mad dash for the doors. The problem was, is there's 10,000 people outside trying to get in. So there was an immediate crunch at the doors. Many, many people were injured. 7 people were trampled to death. Charles Spurgeon himself became almost, they thought he had had a stroke. He became deadly sick and limp. They carried him home from the place. For days, he couldn't speak, he wouldn't eat, he couldn't sleep. He just sat there almost in a daze. And in fact, he almost quit preaching. One of the greatest preachers that the Christian church has ever had almost gave it up right then and there because it was such a devastating event for him that he couldn't get over it. But something happened. Something changed in him after about 2 weeks of total depression. And he took the pulpit again on November 2nd. And I thought you might be interested to hear what he said when he took that pulpit. He said, "I almost regret this morning that I have ventured to occupy this pulpit because I feel utterly unable to preach to you for your profit. I feel somewhat of those same painful emotions which nigh prostrated me before. The text I have selected is one that has comforted me and in a great measure enabled me to come here today. The single reflection upon it had such a power of comfort on my depressed spirit. I shall not attempt to preach upon this text. I shall only make a few remarks that have occurred to my mind, for I could not preach today. I have been utterly unable to study, but I thought that even a few words might be acceptable to you this morning, and I trust to your loving hearts to excuse them. O Spirit of God, magnify thy strength in thy servant's weakness, and enable him to honor his Lord, even when his soul is cast down within him. The passage that he had picked of all the passages in Scripture that gave him the strength to recover from that horrible event were the verses that were before us tonight. He found strength in these verses. He found power in the verses. He went on to preach a very powerful sermon, but as you probably would imagine, not really on the text, but from the text and through the text. And I can only pray that I can do the same tonight, just to bring to your understanding the glory and the beauty of what Paul says here, and that you also, like Spurgeon was, like I have been with these words, that you will be comforted as well, that you will be comforted in being reminded of who you serve and who protects you. Last week, or last time we met, we talked about the humiliation of Christ, the great doctrines that were part of his descension from heaven to earth. And this time we're going to talk about the trip back. It's sometimes called the great parabola. Actually, I believe next time we meet, I'm probably going to preach on these same verses again and speak of that great parabola, the U-shaped event of the cosmic initiative of Christ. But tonight we're going to look at the doctrines of ascension, the doctrines of resurrection, of ascension, of coronation, to a degree of his sovereign rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and ultimately of his return. We're going to see the completion of this cycle as we go through it. Now, where we are actually at this particular time, I had to divide this passage because there's just too much to do in one sitting. But where we are is at the very bottom of the dissension. Now, the passage we looked at last week was truly profound in that it represented how God became man. Starting out with the pre-existent God, because he was in the form of God. The form of God meant that he was in the very essence of God. He was God, as John puts it in his prologue. And he emptied himself. He didn't see that, or didn't count his equality with God something to be tenaciously held on to so that he wouldn't let it go, but he emptied himself. Now, how on earth does God empty himself? We talked about that last time. He didn't empty himself by stopping to be God, because that's impossible. God couldn't be God and empty himself of his godness or his glory or his omnipotence or anything else. But he emptied himself by addition, by taking on the form of a human and being born as a man, as a likeness of a man. So it was subtraction by addition. But that's the doctrine of humiliation leading to the doctrine of the incarnation. And then, of course, the humility from there continued, because once he was made in the form of man, now is the outer side, the likeness of man, the outer appearance, he humbled himself even more as a human being, by being obedient even to the point of the crucifixion, the other great doctrine of justification, of the atonement that occurred on the cross. Well, after the crucifixion and the justification, then he's in the grave. And that's where we start off today. That's where Jesus is in the way that Paul has described him. And now we're going to see the exact opposite. We're going to follow the same curve, if you will, heading right back into the glory from which he came. So with that said, let's take a look at the text, starting in the 9th verse. Notice the word that starts it there, therefore. And you know that the therefore is going to describe something. It is going to take something that has just been discussed, and it is going to tell you what that's about and how it relates to the subject that we have tonight. So therefore, it's the humility, the amazing, infinite humiliation of God that is being referred to in the therefore. Therefore, God highly exalted him, because of the humility. And that brings a very important point, that it is through humility. Humility is the pathway to exaltation. It's not the other way around. The culture has it backwards. And in fact, in Luke, just in the last couple of Sundays, we've talked about that. When Jesus says, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. So the path to exaltation is through humility, and that's exactly what Jesus did. So therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now that word, highly exalted, I guess the best way for me to describe it, it's super exaltation. It is the loftiest exaltation. Literally, it simply means to raise up over all. It is to raise someone to the loftiest possible heights. And so therefore, when we talk about the exaltation of Jesus here, we're talking about the greatest, most exalted exaltation that can possibly be. Now notice that it is God who is doing the exaltation. And you know that God never does anything halfway. He never does it sort of, you know, in a slight manner. So it's the great exaltation that we are seeing with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture is filled with the representations of this exaltation. I know that I speak of this quite often because it's just such a great set of verses. But when we talk about the ascension of Christ and we go into the book of Acts and we see him leaving on the clouds of heaven, and then we go back to the book of Daniel, written 600 years earlier than this, then we read where Daniel saw this exact exaltation, ascension, and coronation occur. Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What Daniel is seeing in his night vision is the exaltation of Christ, the very thing that Paul is talking about now, that he was highly exalted, he was super exalted above all other exaltations that could possibly be. Jesus himself refers to this in the book of John in his high priestly prayer when he says to his Father, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There was a glory. Now, it's not that the God nature set aside his glory, but there was a subtraction through addition. As the human being, the creation, the God-man, the Logos that became flesh is restored to the glory that he has in heaven. Once again, it was God who did the exalting, and it is God who is going to do the bestowing. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. The word bestow actually means to give a gift freely. It's a compound word, and the first part of that word is charis, which is the word for grace. It is a gracious, loving, wholehearted, abundant gift given with the greatest joy and fulfillment. Freely given, joyfully given by the Father to the Son as part of this exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, Paul doesn't tell us right away what that name is. I will go ahead and tell you that even though most people think it's the name Jesus, it isn't. Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus is the name of the Logos when he became flesh. Jesus is the name of the incarnate Christ when he became. If you remember, it was the angel who came to Joseph and said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we'll get to that in just a moment. That the name above every other name is another name that meant everything to Paul. It meant everything to Charles Spurgeon. It means everything to us as long as we know it. But I'm going to let Paul tell us in a little bit what that name actually is. But I will say at this point that when we talk about a name, remember, we're not just talking about the title by which we call somebody. We're not just talking about an address. We are talking about all that that person is, all that that person accomplished, all that that person said. So therefore, when we talk about the name above all names, man, it incorporates the fullness of what that means. Well, he goes on in the 10th verse and says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. At the name of the exalted and glorified Logos who became flesh, the God-man, at his name, there is going to be an amazing response from the dominion over which he rules. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jesus is not the sweetest name I know, because it is. I mean, that is the name of the one who went to the cross. That is the name of the man we just celebrated when we took this communion. That is the name of the one who ascended to heaven and is even now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that is the name of the one who is going to return again in power and glory. So it's a sweet name, and it's a wonderful name. It's just not the name of all other names that Paul's talking about right here. But notice what he says. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. All inclusive. No one left out of this. And then he gives the dominion in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, you know that in our discussions of a kingdom, we just read in Daniel that he was made a king and given a kingdom that never ends. We know in our discussions of a kingdom that there's basically three parts to a kingdom. There's a king, obviously that's Jesus, that's the elevated, the exalted Christ. Then there is a dominion, the area over which that king rules. Well, Paul has just given it to us, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. I mean, that's pretty much everything that exists. Everything that exists is under his sovereign rule. And the third part of a kingdom are the subjects. Now, each one of those dominions has subjects that now every knee of every one of those subjects will bow. When we talk about the bowing of a knee, that is to pay homage to, but I think it's even a little bit more than that. If a king were to walk into this room, King Charles were to walk in this room, what would we all do? We'd all bow, right? We would, well, maybe you wouldn't, but yeah, I would. I mean, because that's what you do before a king. You would bow before a king. But if you were pledging allegiance to that king, if you were subserviating yourself to that king, if you were expressing the loyalty to that king, if that king was your lord and master, and you were giving up your self-determination for that king, you would bend the knee. You would bow with a knee bent before that king. Well, that's what's happening, and is happening with every single intelligent created being that exists in any universe, any dimensions, whatever exists, every single one of them are part of that. And I think if we look at these dominions and at these subjects, we will begin to get a full picture of this super exaltation. The first place is heaven. That's the first place where we are going to see the knees bowed for Christ. Now, we know that there's no one in heaven that does not know who Jesus is and has not subserviated themselves to him. They are bending the knees in celebration, in subjugation, in loyalty, in honor, and allegiance to the Lord. Now, there's two different kinds of groups that we know about in heaven. There are the angels, consisting of both seraphim and cherubim, and then there's a whole bunch of people. And this is why the book of Revelation becomes so helpful to us, because it gives us a glimpse of the exaltation of Christ. So turn to the book of Revelation, Turn to the fifth chapter. We're going to jump from the fifth chapter to the fourth chapter, then the 17th chapter, and finally, well, you know I'm not going to Revelations without a little bit out of the 12th chapter. But then we'll go to the 19th chapter as well. But start in the fifth chapter, reading starting at the 11th verse. Now, this is the picture of what's going on in heaven at the exaltation. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's another way of saying an infinite number. Myriad of myriads means infinity. An innumerable number. And they are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now notice something about this exaltation, about the glory that has been given to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. Later on, when Paul says this is all to the glory of God the Father, remember this, because all this praise and honor and glory is going to the Son and the Father and the Spirit, is going to the triune gods. That last verse we just read, Chapter 5:14, about the elders falling down. Flip over to the fourth chapter, starting in the fourth verse, because we'll see these 24 elders. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So these are humans now. So we have angels that are bending the knee and exalting Christ in heaven. And now we have human beings. And these are special humans. These are 24 elders. And we don't know exactly who they are, whether they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But there's a little bit of problems with that as far as who actually is included in that. Some people want to say that this represents the people of God that have lived on the earth since the time of Adam, all the way through, those who have followed after him, representative of those. And this is what we read about them exalting the Father and the Son. Look in verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So you see these elders casting their crowns, falling down on their faces, bowing themselves, honoring the Father and the Son. Now, those are just some of the human beings that are in heaven. We also have the church triumphant there, the saints that have gone before us, the saints that are there, and we don't know the timeline, but we do see that there is also an innumerable number of them. Turn over to the seventh chapter of Revelation. Look at the ninth verse of that seventh chapter. As John's vision continues to see the exalted state of our Lord in heaven. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" There is not a soul in heaven that does not praise and exalt the Christ, super exalt him, fall down in their faces before him. It is only here on earth where that doesn't happen, by those people who don't think that they need it. Well, on earth, the second domain or dominion of the Lord, there are also two groups of creatures, supernatural creatures and the natural creatures, human beings. The supernatural creatures, for the most part, are demonic and evil in nature. And the reason I would say this is that usually when we see the good angels coming from heaven to earth, they're messengers. That's what the word angel means. So they're messengers, and they come with a task, and then they return to their home in heaven. Well, not so with the powers of evil. Turn over to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, starting in the 9th verse, as we will see what happens and why we can say that we share this world with evil forces. And the great dragon was thrown down. I'm in the 9th verse. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So we have a whole raft of devil himself. Of course, we know Peter says that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we share this world with another group that will not bend the knee to Christ on a regular basis. And this is a demonic world. But also in this world, of course, we know are the human beings. And we represent that group of human beings. Now, we know that the demonic world does not bend the knee at all to Christ at this time. But in the human race, we're divided. Some of us do, and some of us don't. So when he comes again in power and glory, it is going to be so amazing. It is going to be so fantastic. It is going to be such a display of power and glory that all those who are redeemed, who have given their hearts and souls to Christ, will bend the knee in gratitude, in joy, in celebration of the coming of the Lord. But so powerful will his coming be that those who have not bent the knee out of subservience will bend the knee out of judgment, out of horror, out of fear, when the one who rules over all the earth comes to the earth. The third dominion, are you with me? Are you starting to see how this exaltation is all-encompassing? That when Christ is exalted, it is over all that is. The last place is the under the earth. That is a very rare word in the Scriptures. It's the only place that it is used in the New Testament. It could be translated as under-earthly, if you want to, or just the underworld would be. It's quite prevalent in Greek mythology, but Paul had such a vocabulary. He brought in words that no one else used, and this is the only place in the New Testament where it is used. And so we see that there is this group of again, evil that exists under the earth. Now, we know about Satan eventually. We know about the demons. But are there more evil creatures than those? We don't know that. Paul kind of gives us a hint in Ephesians 6 when he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Well, eventually, there is a place for all of them. There is a place for the devil. There is a place for his angels. There is a place for whatever the other forces of evil might be. It might just be Satan and his angels. But whoever they are going to end up in subservience to the Lord, who is Lord over all. There is a misconception, brothers and sisters, and that is that Satan will be the ruler of hell. I'm sorry, he's not. He's the most punished of all the inmates. He is the worst treated there. The one who rules over hell is Christ. Christ is the ruler over all that is, including heaven and earth and hell itself. And hell also will be filled not only with the supernatural, but with the natural, because that is where the teeth gnashers, those who rejected Jesus, who will not bend the knee in acceptance or allegiance in this world, they certainly will do in that world. And in fact, they are going to, Revelation gives us a picture of this. You don't need to turn to this. This is out of chapter 6. That when the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, when they see the coming of the Christ, they will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They would rather see the mountains fall upon them and crush them to bits than to face the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. So, in other words, the exaltation will incorporate every living creature, every intelligent created being that has ever existed or ever will exist, all of them will bend the knee to Christ. That is an outward expression of recognition and acknowledgement of who he is. But it will not just be outward. It will not just be physical, because Paul goes on in the 11th verse, and every tongue confess. To have a tongue confessed means to articulate. It means to actually state something, to declare openly in acknowledgement, to publicly profess. And what they will publicly profess, now remember, these are the angels and the saints in heaven, the demons and the people on earth, and the demons and the teeth gnashers in hell, will all with one tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that last word, brothers and sisters, Lord, is the name above all names. That is the name that gave Paul so much comfort. Now, Jesus is, of course, the name of his incarnation, as we said. That's his name that we called him by as he walked around on this earth. The God-man has the name of Jesus. Christ is the name of the prophetic calling of the Messiah. That's what it means, anointed one, Messiah. This is the culmination of all of God's redemptive plan to be found in the Christ. But it is that last word, Lord, Kurios, that is the name above all names. And the skeptic says, wait a minute, that's just a common address. I could call a human master Lord, or I could say Lord just to be polite to someone. That is true, but not in the context of the super exaltation. Not in the context of the one who has been exalted above the heavens to the loftiest place. When you call him Lord, you are recognizing that he rules and reigns sovereignly over all that is. There can be no higher name than to call Jesus Christ Lord, Kurios, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. There is none that is greater than him. Not in the context of that super exaltation. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God Almighty. He is the one in the place of honor. He is the one in the place of power. He is the one who died for us so that our sins would be forgiven. He is the one who lived a perfect life so that we might be imputed his righteousness and stand before a holy God. He is the one who mediates between a fallen human race and a perfect and holy God. He is the one one who intercedes on our behalf when the devil tries to condemn us and say that that sin should be held against us. He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. He is our Shepherd. He is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who will come again in power and glory. Turn to Revelation 19. As we continue to see the completion of this, 19 verse 11. I mean, Revelation is filled with the exaltation of Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the fulfillment of all prophecy. God speaking through Isaiah says, by myself in Isaiah 45, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every name shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. To Paul, this was the most comforting of all thoughts. No matter how chaotic his life became, no matter how it looked like the enemy was getting ahead, no matter how they treated him or how many times they beat him, he knew that his Lord ruled and his Lord reigned. That's why he said in Ephesians, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also and the one to come. This is the song that will be sung from the rooftops. This is the acclamation of the one who is glorious in his exaltation. Going back to Revelation, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That, brothers and sisters, is why this is a comforting passage, because that's our Lord that John is seeing in that incredible vision of him. And the final statement, I told you to watch as we went through those to see how when Christ is glorified, it glorifies the Father. Jesus himself said this in the 13th chapter of John. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He said it again in his high priestly prayer when he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Every time the nature of God is revealed, he reveals his glory. And there was no greater revelation of God than the Son of God. He's the radiance of God's glory, the very imprint of his nature. When Jesus came, it was to the glory of God. When he died on the cross, it was to the glory of God. When he was resurrected, it was to the glory of God. When he ascended to heaven, it was to the glory of God. When he was coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is to the glory of God. All that he does is to the glory and to the wonder and the awesome nature of God. All manifestations of God bring out his glory. So let me leave you with this. Let's back up and let's go back to poor old Charles Spurgeon. Man, oh man, can you imagine what it would have been like? You're so excited because you've got 12,000 people crammed into a place and you're just imagining the souls that are going to be won. And because the Lord was winning so many souls through him and through his preaching. I mean, it must have been such a powerful event in that. And then to have it ruined, to have it turned into one of the greatest catastrophes. And of course, whenever you're a man like Charles Spurgeon, you're 22 years old and you're a phenomenon, you've got enemies. and he had enemies all over London, and they were merciless in the way that they lambasted him after this occurred. But you know something? Instead of just laying around and crying about it, instead of allowing the devil to get the upper hand, Spurgeon did what every one of us should do. And this might not be the passage that encourages you, but Spurgeon turned to Scripture. And he found a passage that gave him strength. And even though he didn't have the strength to get up and preach, the Scripture through him took on a life of its own. And very similar to the angels of heaven and the church triumphant, praising God, the Word of God, when it comes from a broken heart like this, it truly is something of great power. Let me read for you in closing what he said. This wasn't his closing, but it kind of wraps it up as far as the way he processed this as he remembered who his Lord was. He said, "God forbid those who were the instigators of that horrid act. They have my forgiveness from the depths of my soul, but listen to this, it shall not stop us. It will not daunt us even one degree. I shall preach there again yet, I, and God shall give us souls there, and Satan's empire shall tremble more than ever. For if God is with us, who is he that shall be against us?" So remember something, brothers and sisters, from this. It's real simple. Your Lord reigns. Your Lord is all powerful. You know how this ends. You know where the power lies. And so every time life hits you hard, knocks you down, and discourages you, and you get disillusioned, wow, turn to these three verses and read them. And remember that your Lord reigns supreme and sovereign over all. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your Scripture. My goodness, how glorious these verses are. When we put them together and we see the degree to which you have shown us the super exaltation of our Lord and that he reigns supreme in all the universe, how can we fear anything or anyone? Yes, we'll have discomfort, and we know that. But Lord, how can we fear? How can we doubt? Thank you, dear Lord, you have given us such assurance. And I pray that we will all find comfort in knowing that our Lord reigns. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.